Psalm 63. I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. It says this: O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you. In this parched and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you! I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night. Because you are my helper, I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. But those plotting to destroy me will come to ruin. They will go down into the depths of the earth. They will die by the sword and become the food of jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who trust in him will praise him, while liars will be silenced. And so, Heavenly Father, as you guided your servant David to pray from a full heart and mind, we pray, fill us this morning with understanding and spiritual wisdom and insight to walk closely with you, in Jesus' name. I have a difficult question. Do you profess to follow Christ, yet live like a functional atheist? Last time we spoke about prayer as a relationship with God, not merely an event. A relationship with the Lord of heaven and earth, the God who calls us through Christ and who makes us his own inheritance and who actually endows us with the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Prayer is a relationship, we said, not merely an event. David, the king of Israel, experienced prayer in this way, as a relationship with the living God. And so he begins this psalm saying, O God, you are my God. And everything else in the psalm flows from this. Psalm 63 is both a personal lament, but a song of trust as well. And there's a story behind this prayer. The superscription at the beginning of Psalm 63 says, A psalm of David regarding a time when David was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, why is the king living in the desert? Why is the king of Israel living in the desert of Judah? His body and soul long for a fresh touch from God. He's living in caves, sleeping under the stars, lack of fresh water, probably not very healthy. He longs for God to touch his soul and his body, his whole being. His circumstances miserable. It places the psalm at the time when he was running for his life and hiding from his son, Absalom, who had been appointed king in his place, upsetting the order that God had put in place. And he's headed out to the wilderness of Judah. And with his loyal followers, those who still trust that he is the king, God is anointed, they leave the city of Jerusalem. And they stop once outside the city. Zadok the priest and the Levites set down the Ark of the Covenant of God. The story is in 2 Samuel 15. And while there, Abiathar, the priest offers sacrifices while other people go by. And when all the crowd has passed, David says to Zadok, you take the ark back to the city. You go back into Jerusalem. And he continues, if the Lord sees fit, he will bring me back to see the ark and the tabernacle again. But if he is through with me, then let him do what seems best to him. And somewhere out in the desert of Judah, where it's parched, and he's thirsty and hungry and lonely, possibly sick, he records this prayer that we know as Psalm 63. Hebrew poetry has parallels. Sometimes the second statement repeats the first. Sometimes it is the opposite for emphasis. Sometimes it just adds to it. And so he begins, O God, you are my God. And he says, I earnestly search for you. Then my soul thirsts for you. Then my whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. Death threatens. God seems distant. He's in the desert, in the wilderness. Our bodies and spirits are connected. If it's not going so well on the inside, sometimes it's not going so well on the outside and vice versa. But all of this in David's case surrounds his experience of being in this parched place where his son was rampaging and rebelling. And David's life was at risk. When you're in the space where you're hiding from life or running from something or someone that threatens your well-being, or you feel depressed. Thank you for your honesty about that this morning, Leslie. I read that 80% of us experience depression in some form or another throughout our lives. 80%. Or you're in a place where you're not well, as Dean shared, and you just feel the burden of that sometimes. Or you're in a place where life's difficult. You're in some form of desert. When you're there, are you a professing follower of Christ, but a functional atheist? Parker Palmer says, functional atheism is saying pious words about God's presence in our lives, but believing on the contrary that nothing good is going to happen unless we make it happen. And there are times when you can't make it happen, right? But David here is no functional atheist. And so our first point today is simply refuse to give up on God. Refuse to give up on God. You know, and we have a slide for this. There it is. I don't want the outline to obscure the beauty of Psalm 63. Because when David was praying, he wasn't thinking, okay, Grant's going to outline this way. So I'm going to pray according to his outline. There is structure in the Psalms, but of course this outline is not what the Psalm is about. I don't want to obscure the Psalm. But the outline is helpful perhaps for us to take something more from it in our own lives. We have different learning styles here. Some of us learn by lots of information. We're analytical. And we take that and we want to come to our own conclusion. Some of us are dynamic learners. We want to see how it integrates with our life and work. And that's how we take it home. Some of us are intuitive learners. We like lots and lots of stories. We have to feel it to connect with it. Some of us are hands-on learners. We want someone to say, here's what to do as a result. Some of us like lots and lots of scripture chained together because that helps us believe it's true. Some of us want to hear some Greek and Hebrew definitions and so on and so on. Psalm 63, I think, addresses every learning style. But let's not let the outline obscure the beauty of the word itself. The point is here that prayer is a relationship that refuses to give up. He says, I earnestly search for you. King James Version said, early will I seek thee. In fact, the Hebrew word technically for this whole clause refers to the dawn, to sunrise. and is often used, most often used, of seeking God, often when life is difficult and you're in a desert situation. I think we've borrowed this metaphor into English. We say, for example, it dawned on me, sun rising, dispelling darkness, it dawned on me that I took the wrong turn 100 kilometers ago and I'm lost. It dawned on David here. He earnestly, in a new dawning way, seeks God earnestly. Why? Because he knows God is his God. Oh God, you are my God. And he has this aha moment. He remembers God's faithfulness. He remembers God's faithfulness. When you're in the weeds or in the wilderness, he remembers God's faithfulness. Next point, next slide. Remember God's faithfulness. I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you! As in many other psalms, his confidence is built on the fact that he's seen God act before. You have, right? You've seen God act before. From now on, Leslie's going to remember Thursday morning. It was a moment. You've seen God act before. You've seen him in the sanctuary. I've seen you in the sanctuary. When the psalmist says that, he's speaking figuratively. Other religions had their statues of their gods. Of course, God forbade the Hebrews from doing that. They could not make any idol representing him. But it's a figurative gazing. It's the gaze of the soul onto God. And he sees him in the sanctuary and it sustains David's soul in this desert with longing for God because he says, your unfailing love is better than life itself. You love me. Unfailing love translates the Hebrew word chesed. The word means unfailing or faithful love that one person can give to another and only that person has what the other person needs. If you need to just clear out the lungs a little, say it with me, chesed. Unfailing love. God has what only God can give, and he gives it willingly. That's what the word means. And so David remembers this, and he's got this memory of gazing on the beauty of the Lord. And he's worshipped while in a good space, a place where he always met with God, in the tabernacle. And he said in 2 Samuel 15, someday I'll be back if it's what God wants. I'll see the ark again. I remember, but he remembers here that the God who was in the sanctuary meets him in the desert because our God is full time. David has this vision of the full time God that he meets in the desert. He recollects the sanctuary. But even in the weariness, the God of the sanctuary is also the God of your desert. And so David reframes his thoughts. Next point. He reframes his thoughts. To reframe is to look differently at an unchanged circumstance. To look differently at an unchanged circumstance. And David does this with praise, not waiting to get back to the sanctuary, not waiting till next Sunday in church before he can worship again, because our God is full time. And he begins by saying, I will praise you. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you, I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. Note, he says, I will. He is as intentional and passionate in his praise as he was at the beginning where he says, I earnestly search for you. I will praise you. I will. I will keep on as long as I live. Lifting my hands in worship. And this, of course, didn't just mean I feel really good about the song and I'm into it and so I'm lifting my hand. Nothing wrong with that. But biblically, the symbolism of raising one's hand meant lifting up one's soul as an offering to God. That's what raising the hands meant in worship. It's a public act of trust or a private act of surrender. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about prayer, and he said, in every place of worship, I want men to pray. So it's not just for ladies. I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. 1 Timothy 2:8. It's an act of offering and surrender. So David continues here in Psalm 63, verse 5, and says, you satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. In contrast to the parched desert, verse 1, now he's at the table of God in verse 5. And he's being served with all the good things of God as he worships. When I first read this, I thought of Christmas dinner, this feast. I'm kind of conscious and aware of how much food I intake usually. But on Christmas Day, all bets are off. Bring it on. And I'll eat till I'm full, and then I'll have seconds. And then a little more. Because this is feasting. If you do this all the time, it's called something else. But on Christmas Day, it's okay. Feasting is biblical. And then I'll have dessert. And then second dessert. Because there's usually two choices, right? And you can't offend the cook. So, feasting. And when David thought of feasting, he perhaps very likely thought of feasting over days, because that's what they did. It would happen as a celebration. And so he's saying, in the desert, he's still there, but the soul is satisfied and the mouth speaks praises. Thirsty, hungry, unhealthy environment, but God satisfies him. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. A missionary, an international worker in Côte d'Ivoire, Africa, was hosting a pastor, an African pastor from a neighboring country or another country in Africa, which had been torn apart by civil war. And this pastor was on his way home, and the missionary said, could we top up your 40-pound luggage limit with, you know, some sugar or powdered milk or some medicine? And the pastor said, no, but if I could have some Bibles and a few good books. Back home, we lost everything in the war, and we learned to place less importance on that which passes away and more importance on that which lasts. And the missionary concluded, we must still address people's physical needs, but not forget that people don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's possible to have lots to eat and be spiritually starved. It's possible to have lots of stuff and be totally dissatisfied. The craving doesn't go away with more. Moses warned the people of Israel about entering into the promised land, the place they'd been yearning for. And he said, when you have eaten your fill in this land, be careful not to forget the Lord who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt, Deuteronomy 6, 11 and 12. When things are going well, it's easy to slip into the coma of comfort. Hosea, the prophet, in Hosea 10, 1 said, but the richer the people get, the more pagan altars they build. The more bountiful their harvest, the more beautiful their sacred pillars. Other cravings lead us to other cravings, and we want more, as a Samaritan woman illustrated in the story where Jesus met her at the well. And she was on man number 6 at least. And Jesus was kind of calling out her soul and exposing what was going on in her life. And she was still thirsty for something. And using the water in the well as a word picture, he said to her, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. John 4, 13 to 14. Our God is full time. In the desert, when we don't feel Him. In the sanctuary, where we feel we see Him. Our God is full time. And then He says, I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night. He reframes his thoughts with praise and he takes back the night. He's not lying awake in fear, looking at the stars and wondering what's next. Will Absalom win? But he turns his thoughts to God. It's easy when we're feeling depression or when we're feeling abundance, not to think of God, but to think of something else. And here he's thinking of God, living in the caves, struggling without enough fresh water. Perhaps we can't sleep some nights. Sometimes that second cup of coffee was just a good idea at the time. Sometimes it's because we ate too much supper too late, sometimes too much screen time in the evening, or maybe our thoughts just can't slow down. And David gives us this beautiful alternative to tossing and turning and worrying or getting up to try and get more work done. He meditates on the presence of God himself. Psalm 19:14, after David describes the beauty of the words of God, he wants to align his own life and words with the word of God. And he prays this: may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You are full time. You are my full time Lord. Take back the night. Reframe your thoughts. And then he sings. I sing for joy. He says, because you are my helper, I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. Bruce Waltke, Bible scholar, says that in the ancient Near East, kings often were depicted as being under the wings of their deity. And so David borrows this imagery here and applies it to the Lord God of heaven and earth. Under the shadow of your wings. That darkness, that nighttime, that darkness, that desert you might feel sometimes, that darkness, that's really just the shadow of God's wings over you. You reframe it and you say, no, I'm taking this back. He is my full-time Lord. Reframe insomnia. Sing for joy in the shadow of his wings. Psalm 139, 11 and 12 says, I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness I cannot hide from you. My God is full time. My Lord is full time Lord. And then he says, I will cling to you. I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. The word cling is like the old word cleave. It describes loyalty, a covenant love. Like Ruth had for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth's husband had died. She was a young widow. And instead of turning her back, staying in Moab, she returned with Naomi back to the land with her people and followed through. Some of David's pathway, some of your pathway to emotional, spiritual, mental health does depend on you and how you respond. Some level of perseverance and loyalty, clinging. This is a divine human dance, if you like. There is this part of it which requires that we cling, but the second part of the verse reveals why it works. It says, your strong right hand holds me securely. The right hand signified favor, and when used of God's right hand, signified his special favor for his people and his very great power for his own people. Your strong right hand supports me. Moses used this imagery when he shouted in triumph after God led them to the Red Sea. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, smashes the enemy. And the Apostle Paul framed both parts of this dance in Philippians chapter 3. The one part which all depends on God, which makes us right with him. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:9, for God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. And the part of response that we play, he said in Philippians 3:12, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. The dance of response. He reframed his thinking. And we can learn from this when we have desert days. We can say, I will praise you. I will lie awake thinking of you. I will sing for joy under the shadow of your wings. I will cling to you because your strong right hand is full time. And after reframing his thoughts on the presence, he states the next thing, our next point. He resolves to trust God. Resolve to trust God. He says, but those plotting to destroy me will come to ruin. They will go down into the depths of the earth. They will die by the sword and become the food of jackals. Very ugly picture of a battle and its aftermath, where the jackals are there doing the final bit of predator work, cleaning up before corpses can be buried. His prayer isn't vengeful, but acknowledges that God is the avenger. Prayer names God as the absolute authority in your life. The absolute authority against the threat of evil or the dryness that attacks the spirit, your spirit. In other words, prayer acknowledges He is the Lord of the unseen and the seen. He is Lord of the universe and the cosmos. In prayer, we take God's tremendous authority, but we don't direct it against people. We know some things David could not know. We know that Jesus Christ has come and He has taken the sins of all humanity and died on the cross. He has risen from the dead. He has returned to the Father. He has sent His Holy Spirit and given to the church this authority to pray in His name. And our wrestling is not with people, but with spiritual evil through prayer, and we have the authority of His name on which we do this. When Jesus sent out 72 disciples to take the message of repentance and faith, they came back with a report excitedly saying, Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. Yes, he told them, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Look, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you, but don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. Luke 10:17-20. It's up to God to bring judgment, but He has appointed and anointed us by His authority to be His ambassadors of grace. Resolve to trust God in the desert because your God is full time. And the king ends this prayer with joy. Finally, rejoice. Rejoice. But the king will rejoice in God. When all is said and done, still in the desert here, but I'll rejoice in God. All who trust Him will praise Him, while liars will be silenced. His confidence comes from this one source that he trusts, the living God. And even here in the desert, running for his life, he remembers that he is God's king and not Absalom, not any other circumstance. Nothing can manipulate to take that away. Only God will decide. He is still God's king, and God will decide. And he's gone from, oh God, you are my God, I earnestly search for you, to affirming all who trust in Him will praise Him. The believer in Christ Jesus lives in and under this remarkable assurance that God has chosen you as His own. Listen to how John introduced the letter we call the Revelation. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is to come. From the sevenfold Spirit before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness of these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding His blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God His Father. All glory and power to Him forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1:5-6. What a beautiful picture of who we are in Christ Jesus as the church of Christ. His kingdom of priests. And the point is, nothing can take that away. That is God's anointing on us and His authority. So if you've been in the desert spiritually or physically, emotionally, mentally, financially, relationally, or any combination of those or more, You might fight it and want to get away from it. You might think, if I just praise God out loud long enough, maybe this will be like a bit of magic and I'll just feel better and get out of it. You think the desert is your enemy, a place to get away from as soon as you can. But what if it's your friend calling you to accept your limitations and meet God? Parker Palmer described falling into a depression. And some said to him, "But you're such a good man, Parker. You teach and write so well and you've helped so many people. Try to remember all the good you've done and surely you'll feel better." And it made him feel more depressed. And some people tried to over-identify with him and some tried to fix him. He did have one friend who came for half an hour with permission every day and just massaged his feet. But after many hours of careful listening, his therapist, who understood this was a spiritual journey for Parker, said, "You seem to look upon depression as the hand of an enemy trying to crush you. Do you think you could see it instead as the hand of a friend pressing you down to ground on which it is safe to stand?" Our stories are each different. But Parker said he recognized he had lived in his head and not been devoted to experiencing God, that he'd looked to his ego to mask his fear that he was less than he should be, and that he tried to achieve spiritual heights by his good ethics. Yes, depression was a friend pressing him down to the ground where it was safe to stand with the God who is full-time. Your desert, if you experience it, could be internal, could be external. The point is, praise is not a magical incantation to take it away, or a free app to transport you out of that desert. No. Praise acknowledges God in the desert. The God of the sanctuary is the God of the wilderness too. Our God is full time. God was present for David in the desert as certainly as the sanctuary. He is present for you tomorrow and whatever you face this week, as right now, as when we sing and enjoy the beauty of the music. Our God is full time. And these things could help us, perhaps refusing to give up, remembering God's faithfulness, reframing our thoughts, resolving to trust Him and rejoicing in Him, and saying with David, "Your unfailing love is better than life." Our God is full time. Jordan's going to come and he's going to play a song for us. We're not going to sing it, but we're going to respond with just time for prayer. And time to pray for your own soul, your own place, wherever you are with God today. To praise Him. To cling to Him. And then to let that move beyond ourselves, to pray for your neighbors and your neighborhood. To look outward. One of the acts of trust in the living God is to look outward, not just inward, to trust Him. And so we invite you to spend this time in prayer. And I'll invite the elders and prayer ministry friends to be present here. Or there's a quiet, private corner there, prayer corner, if you'd like to pray more privately. If you want someone to pray with you, they are available to serve you. But for each of us, I just encourage you to take these moments. Bring your soul in vulnerability to the Lord Himself, to acknowledge that your God is full time, and to bring whatever might be a desert or a wilderness for you to Him. Acknowledge that He is Lord there every bit as much as He was for David in the tabernacle by the Ark of the Covenant, every bit as much as He is when we're gathered here to worship Him like this. Your God is full-time. Bring your neighborhood to Him, your job, your workmates, your concerns. Lay them down. Cry out to Him with praise. Cling to Him. If you want to sing to Him, sing to Him. May God bless you, keep you, guide each step as you walk with Him. In Jesus' name.